Well, let us turn again in God's Word to Proverbs and chapter 1, this time verses 10 to 19, as we continue our first forays into the book of Proverbs and come now to the first sustained lesson of the book of Proverbs. After its prologue and then its introduction, we have in verses 10 to 19, the first major lesson. So as we come to God's word, let us hear these words as his gracious words to his people. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Amen. We pray. Help us, our kind and gracious, our generous and merciful Father, help us to hear your word as you would have us hear it, to rejoice in it even as we fear you in hearing it. We ask for that humility which would make this word abundantly fruitful for us and for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we ask this. Amen. One of the best parts of many great parts of my vocation is the fact that I get to spend such time pondering over God's word and what seems, at first glance at least, likely to be a very familiar text or a very straightforward one, never fails to surprise me with its depths and riches. And that has certainly been the case with our first studies in a book I already knew was far richer than I knew it to be, and it was an exciting prospect, that is, to enter it with a view to preaching it and leading us through it. And sure enough, in our first studies of Proverbs, this has proven to be a wonderfully rich, beautiful, mesmerizingly beautiful word, and an important and urgent word for all of us. And yet, as I've come to the first major lesson in Proverbs, still I move from awe to still greater awe. This is a rather remarkable passage for the wisdom on display, which yet again is much more than would appear to us at first sight. There is a nuanced grasp of reality here, the real world, and a wisdom at work in a parental context, which baffles even as it intrigues and encourages. And so I encourage us, as we make our way into the first major lesson, to keep our focus, as it were, on what the Lord is doing for his church in granting these words to us. I think the first thing that we want to notice about these words, which are words of warning and stern admonition to the son to resist the gang and resist their enticing invitation. And the first thing we want to notice about this text is indeed how realistic it is. It's a common accusation against the church, and it's an accusation, ironically and significantly, that is ordinarily raised by young people, that the Christian faith and the teaching of the church and teaching of Christian parents simply does not do justice to how real life is, seems detached, seems out of touch with how life really is, how the way friendships really work, the way neighborhood relationships really work, the way my own psychological and emotional distress really is. You don't know what it's like to walk the halls of that school. You don't know what it's like to be in this neighborhood or to be this person's son and that person's daughter, or to have these high expectations, and you speak in platitudes and generalities, and you don't know what real life is like. And then you read things like Proverbs 1 and, frankly, any other portion of Scripture, and we are reminded that whatever real limitations the church has, which are many, and parents as well, these are no substitute and certainly no excuse for the fact that Scripture certainly does justice to real life. And the gospel uniquely is able to reach into the dark and sometimes chaotic realities of daily life. In Proverbs 1, a very dark scene is sketched for us, which no Christian parent rocking in their rocking chair on the front porch would ever dream to imagine their own child might ever find themselves in, or find enticing, in fact, in any respect. And yet, there's a reason why the scene is painted so darkly, why the vocabulary is chosen the way it is. And we'll come to that shortly, but we want to appreciate from the outset that we don't have to persuade God of what life is really like. And it certainly is no excuse for rejecting His word and the urgency of it for us, that allegedly, ostensibly, it doesn't really connect with me and the world as I know it. As someone who grew up in South Florida and Miami and had, thankfully, the Lord's mercy preserving me from many of the things my friends experienced, still it was the case that as they were my friends, I learned far more than I ever wanted to about what real life is like in a part of town and in a part of the country and a part of the world where real life isn't a very beautiful thing at all. As I read Proverbs chapter 1, perhaps with that background in mind, it doesn't seem as remote to reality as it may be for others. Proverbs 1 is captivating, in large part because it presents this dramatic situation as a case study. My son, if sinners entice you, it begins, don't consent. Very simple words, which really are the main point of the entire passage. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. But it's not left there, is it? No, the author will now paint a scene for our imagination and for his son's imagination, presenting a hypothetical and fictitious situation, and yet a very possible one as well. In fact, this situation, as we read it in Proverbs 1, was a reality during the reign of Manasseh, as Kings tells us. Manasseh who shed much innocent blood. Even within the Old Testament then, this might sound hypothetical, and yet it doesn't take a lot of work to find a concrete situation that matches it. Here we are introduced to a gang, and they are depicted as a gang of young people, a group of sinners is what they're called, who as a group form their own kind of fellowship. And that's not an incidental point. They are a communion of themselves, a communion inviting you in. They know you want communion. They know you want to feel like you belong. And so they reach out in just those terms. But they are sinners, we're told, who entice the young person. As the saying goes, sinners love company, and so they are grasping for more of it. They tempt the son in order to distract him from the way of truth and righteousness and bring him with them on the way of evil. And so the story continues. If they say, the father continues, if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. The parent here is describing a situation according to reality. Before very long at all, we discover he is using the right terms to describe what's really happening. But he is using terms that the sinners themselves would never use. He puts the real situation into their mouths. They would never describe their activities with the words he is using. They would never say, yes, let us lie in wait for blood. Yes, let's go ambush the innocent without cause and so on. No, but the father is putting these words into the mouths of the sinners in order to make it clear what it is they are really saying, though they would use other words for it. He puts the reality in their mouths to implicate and to condemn themselves. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us prepare for murder. Let us ambush the innocent, though they don't deserve it. The key is this. The son needs to learn how to call reality what it is, since the tempter will never do that. The temptation, the enticement, begins by redefinition, by softening and recontextualizing. Let's go see what we can do tonight. Let's go, look, that guy has an awful lot of possessions, lives in a big house, he's not going to miss anything. Let's go take what he has on his person. Have fun with that tonight. Okay, so he dies in the process. Well, it's one of the things that happens in life. Isn't it a shame? Let's go have a good time. See what happens. Get into some trouble. Fine. Nothing too serious, of course. When in fact, what's really desired and what really transpires is what the parent is saying the son needs to reckon with. He puts reality in their mouths, so that they are using the actual real terms that they would never really use. It's part of the genius of Proverbs. The key is that the son needs to learn how to name reality properly, and that parents need to see this as part of their mission, to help the son or the daughter name reality accurately. Already, we are given a red flag then about a problem, an increasing problem in our own culture, in our own time, in our own part of the world. We're especially over the last generation and even more intensively over the last couple of decades, there's been almost a concerted effort to do exactly the opposite of what's in view here. Instead of assuming personal responsibility for behaviors and actions, we have been taught and encouraged to adopt the language of what happens to us. Even in cases that are quite explicitly a matter of our conduct, we are encouraged instead to speak of ourselves as passive subjects. This happens all the time in the news. When somebody gets in a great deal of trouble, or an athlete gets into a great deal of trouble, and what they apologize for is they apologize for what has happened out there. It happened out there. Or they apologize if someone has been hurt, as though it's a hypothetical. But there's no language of the first person, very little language of ownership and identity with the action and behavior. Instead, there's the cultivation of a culture of victimhood, Even what I do with my hands and what I do with my mouth and what I do with my feet is really, strictly speaking, what has happened to me. And I am at most a passive subject and part of the victim picture here. Proverbs 1 disabuses us of any notion that that is legitimate. And instead identifies this with the lie of the tempter, who would recast and reshape reality along lines that soften the blow of the sin involved. And so wisdom steps into the picture. And as wisdom's first service, reality is named. Come with us. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We discover that reality displays or reveals these sinners as very much like their father, the devil. They tempt the Son, though they are nothing other than death itself. They appeal, of course, all the way through to that aforementioned human longing for fellowship, the longing to belong. And so they say, come with us, let us, let us, let us, three times we read. Be one with us. But they bring death because they are death. They are like Sheol to swallow the living. They are like those who go down to the pit, for they are the pit. They are a grave. Their plan, furthermore, is disturbing. It's coldly calculated. It's sinister. It's high-handed. It's brutish. There's no suggestion they don't know of what they're doing. They're not aware of the consequences. They have their eyes wide open to the prohibition of doing such things, eyes wide open to the evil of it, and they jump in head first. They aim for not just a victim, but a hapless one with no chance to flee for himself. And yet the stress is not only on their vileness, but on the victim's innocence. They carry out a plan which destroys rather than nurtures and protects. Their motive is rather straightforward. In verses 13 and 14, we learn it is bare greed. It is a restlessness for a good time joined to a desire to obtain what isn't theirs and belongs to someone else as their earned possessions. We shall find all precious goods, they promise. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. They're going to dispose of the owner of the house so that they can plunder that house, which leads to their final pitch. Fair shares for everyone. Look, if you throw in your lot with us, well, then you will get your even share of the precious goods. Look at us. Don't you want to be one with us? Don't you want to be like us? Don't you want to wear the clothes we enjoy, have the possessions we do, enjoy the liberty we do? Don't you want to have a piece of this? Well, then join with us and you get your share. Join with us and you will enjoy what we do. In verse 15, at exactly the halfway point of the lesson, the father stops his storytelling and he immediately, even jarringly, shifts his focus from their alluring speech to his own rebuttal of their arguments. He matches their moving rhetoric with his own compelling images. My son, he says, don't do it. And he gives two reasons. Because number one, justice will prevail. Justice will prevail. But secondly, in terms that may be a bit surprising for us as readers, He makes the case, secondly, that these sinners are literally stupid. They are utterly foolish. And if you throw your lot in with them, you are no less utterly foolish. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. In verse 18, at the end of that passage, the point is made in a rather disconcerting way that justice will ultimately prevail for these sinners, though in a way that is wholly ironic and tragic. They lie in wait for blood, to seek the blood, to take the blood, take the life of an innocent man. But in their folly, they are in fact, according to reality, lying in wait for their own blood. They will destroy themselves in the process. Oh, they are setting an ambush for the life of an innocent person, but in reality, they are setting an ambush for their own lives. They think they are taking from someone else. In fact, they are taking from themselves. And so the faithful parent warns the child, you might think stealing this, taking this, lying here, doing that has its own real reward in immediate time and right in front of you and right as you can see it and taste it and enjoy it, you might think it worthwhile. But what you lose in the process is far more then you gain, you lose yourself. You plot to obtain, you end with loss. A loss of what you started with. And the image for this folly is a memorable one. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood, set an ambush for their own lives. Here's the image the parent uses. Even a bird, and the Hebrew is a flying creature, so a bird is just as well. Even a bird, the parent says to the son, even a bird knows enough to avoid a net that is spread out visibly in front of them. I've tried to catch a bird before, and it's true. They know what you're doing. They will not get close to you. In fact, just about every animal is that way. If they're on to you, they're not going to let you trap them. Even a bird knows well enough by instinct that you don't fly right into the net that is spread out for you. In other words, the parent is saying it takes a special kind of folly to know the net is there, to be warned the net is there, and to continue into it anyway. His argument is basically this: it makes us, as human beings who were created to rule the creatures, lower and more foolish than the basest of them. God, the Creator, who gave the creatures enough instinct to know at least how to avoid danger, or that they ought to try to avoid danger, gave us, as human beings, plenty of that instinct, but more. Having created us in His image, we know Him, and we know what is right, and we know what belongs to life, not death. But verse 19, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Again, what you gain in the process, you lose, but then you lose far more than what you've gained. It takes away the life of its possessors. Here's the moral of this imagined story in verse 19. The father concludes his lesson by universalizing his scenario of this gang of villains. All, he says, who grasp at unjust gain, all who grasp at illicit profits, all who grasp at stolen goods are destroyed by it. And what a danger this is for us. For every one of us who lives in a culture bombarding us with messages that there are short and easy and fast ways to get your massive wealth, prestige, and fame. The get-rich-quick scheme is as old at least as Proverbs 1. Of course, it's as old as Eden's garden. So that we are being taught to look at the one with great possessions, to look at the one who enjoys wealth and prestige, and to covet it. Not, of course, to covet the life that led to it, the life of sacrifice and hard work and diligence and prudence and toil and long hours and self-denial that eventually led this successful, wise, hard-working, prudent person to enjoy some of the good things of life. No, that life isn't coveted, but only the result is. Which is exactly how we need to read those billboards, read those commercials, read those Facebook advertisements that are promising everything for next to nothing. We are trained. We are being trained by our own gang of thugs, gang of sinners, who aren't maybe around the corner on the neighborhood block waiting for us to walk by, but are pounding us with their messages through every available medium. Come with us. Buy into our way of thinking, our way of life. It will mean ease for you. It will mean wealth for you. It will mean prestige for you. It will mean popularity for you. You will belong if you come with us. But Christ himself put it this way, reflecting this very deep wisdom tradition in the words of Matthew 26:52, all who live by the sword will die by the sword. It's as though he is that parent of Proverbs 1 telling his disciples, when sinners entice you like this, don't go there, don't follow them. They are violent. And when you join with them in their violence, you will die by it. But it's because he is calling it by its real name. No, they may not brandish a metal sword. No, they may not pull out the pistol. No, they may not show you their clenched fists with a threat to punch you. Instead, their violence may be purely verbal and suggestive. And it may not look and sound like violence, and yet in the end, our Lord is saying, it is seizure, it is taking, it is plundering, it is gaining by someone else's loss. And if that's how you live, you will die by it too. Why such a dramatic scene to make such a simple point? But what's remarkable about Proverbs is its preoccupation with domestic life, the family, the household, and especially the parental child, parent-child relationship. And it really does have in view the parent-child relationship, and yet it does so in a remarkably captivating way. Proverbs comes into the life of a home and it pauses, as it were, in any ordinary day and looks around and does justice to the concrete realities of daily ordinary life and says, okay, this is what wisdom looks like. And then it moves the calendar forward a day or two, and then it stops the scene again in a different context, a different time of day, a different family household environment, and it freezes the scene and it says, okay, and now this is what wisdom looks like. And by this repeated pattern, this method of taking one after the other of these isolated scenes, these vignettes where you're peering through a window into a household and watching wisdom put on display in specifics, in this pattern, this repeated pattern, an image is created in its totality of what it means to be God's child. Over and over again, the child is being instructed that the matters of wisdom and of folly are the matters of life and of death, which is the very thing God has been telling Israel from the beginning about her covenant life with him. Hear my word and know life. Refuse the enticements of the enemy, or you will know death. But it's not a general thing, but it is as specific as your everyday life is. It's a category in Proverbs 1, a categorical scene painted for us with issues and questions and themes and desires and ways of thinking for the fool set over the way of thinking for the wise. It's not a lesson just for this situation. The point of Proverbs 1 is not to tell a son what to do when the gang shows up on his doorstep and speaks these words. The point of Proverbs 1 in its first lesson is to take its earlier admonition to honor your father and your mother and put form to it. Here we finally discover, within the first chapter of Proverbs, we discover what honoring your parents means. It doesn't mean simply doing what they say. It doesn't mean simply avoiding disrespect. To honor means to buy into their religious mindset about life. It means to adopt their vision of life in God's world. It means to own their vision of life as God's word has pointed it out. What this son is being taught to do is not simply to avoid a bad friend, but to cling to a good one, to cling to wisdom, and to run down that path. The theme is that violence takes life, but wisdom gives it. And so this first extended lesson, colorfully yet darkly painted, confronts all of us with the main theme of the Proverbs collection as a whole. Wisdom gives life, and as varied as your life looks, so varied is wisdom as well. But while wisdom gives life, folly will take it. Folly will eat away at it. Perhaps at first, the lives of others around you, but ultimately it will be your own. What is the resolution for this scene? Well, for the parent in view, it is wisdom, of course. But because the scene as it is painted for us recalls so clearly, so powerfully, the most primitive of all human encounters with sin, the scene of Adam and Eve and the tempter in the garden who tempt them to wealth and knowledge and life and peace that is a counterfeit. And the real resolution can only finally come by way of a second and a last Adam who was provided for us, who himself faithfully resisted the siren song of, let us, let us, let us. And instead, though he was all alone in doing so, resisted the siren song to the point of death, but then for that very reason was raised in order to be the source of your wisdom. And the glory of his gospel is that the wisdom we are given is far more than the wisdom of a bird and the instincts to avoid danger. It is the wisdom of the incarnate Creator himself, not the creature, given to us by the Spirit, who is the Spirit of wisdom, and given as a gift by grace, so that, as the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ has been made by God to us to be wisdom. Christ is the very wisdom of God toward us, and he is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, so that in him we know the blessing of the wisdom God the Father instructs us with as the faithful father of Proverbs 1. And we know not only the blessing of being protected from the destruction that awaits the foolish, but we know the fullness of life and blessing that comes to the truly wise as it comes to us in the wisest of wise sons, Christ himself. And so let us take away from the Father's instruction and the Mother's teaching of Proverbs 1 our own invitation into the way of life, which is the way of wisdom, that we might visibly and audibly walk as those who belong to Christ, our wisdom. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, help us, we pray, to walk as the wise and not as the foolish, knowing our days are numbered, and that your word is true, and that the promises you have given us here for the humble who will listen and who will embrace the way of wisdom are promises we can count on. And by your great and sovereign grace, they are promises which will be realized in your people. And so we ask that you would give what you require and accomplish your good purpose among us, preserving our children from folly and preserving us from folly as well. For the glory of your name, amen.